Well, good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emanuel, the week of Parashat Shoftim. Shoftim is the Hebrew word that means judges, and it covers Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, and it goes all the way to chapter 21, verse 9. So again, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18 through 21, verse 9. We won't cover all of that, but that is the weekly reading. That's what ideally you would be having divided up into five portions or seven portions and kind of be reading throughout the week. A couple of announcements before we get started. One of those is Community Shabbat on September 26th. More details about that will be coming soon, but go ahead and clear your calendar for that, and maybe next week I'll have a flyer with the details, location, time, expectations. But September 26th, that'll coincide with Rosh Hashanah festival. So go ahead and start making plans for that. But let us get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'esuch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has set us apart with his commandments and has sanctified us to immerse ourselves in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Our Tuesday tale of the Tzaddikim is going to be entitled Not Less Than 10 Rubles. And it's being based upon from the Parashat, Deuteronomy 18, verse 13, where it says, Tamim Tehayeh im Adonai. That is, you will be made pure. You will be made whole. You will be made complete without blemish before the Lord. And so the story kind of describes, based on the week's parashat and themes, one of the ways it is to be truly pure before the Lord. Rabbi Meshulam Yisachar lived within the four cubits of halakha. Okay, what that means is on Sabbath and Yom Tovs, holy days, festivals, there's only so far you're allowed to walk before it's considered work or before it's considered a violation. So he lives where no matter what day it is, whether it's a weekday or Sabbath, he can get to the synagogue, he can get to the house of study, he can get to wherever he needs to get. Everything's located within the right radius. Nothing existed for him outside of the walls of the Steinslav Beit Midrash. That's the house of study in the synagogue. Money had no meaning to him. He could not even tell the value of one coin from another. Passover was approaching, and the owner of a local mill sent a messenger asking Rabbi Yisachar to supervise the cleaning of his mill so that the flour could be ground for the matzah of Passover. It has to be without any kind of leavening agent, and so he was going to be hired because he was known to be scrupulous. He was going to inspect the entire factory and then certify that nothing in there was a leavening agent so that the matzah that was produced there was kosher. Rabbi Yisachar's wife knew that her husband would perform the task to perfection. But when it came to asking for a decent fee for his honest toil, she did not trust the Rav. And so before he left, she coached him carefully. Make certain that you ask for 10 rubles, not a kopeck less, not a penny less. Rabbi Yisachar did his duty thoroughly. Not a speck of flour remained. The milling machinery was immaculate, clean and dry before he signed the certificate allowing the flour to be ground to make the matzah. Before he left, the owner of the mill came to him and handed him a 100 ruble bill. The rabbi, who had never seen such a bill, turned it over from side to side, crinkled it between his fingers, and couldn't make up his mind. The mill owner looked at him and asked, "Are you afraid that it's counterfeit?" The holy but innocent man replied with an apologetic sigh, "I will tell you the truth. Before I left home, my wife warned me, do not accept anything less than 10 rubles for my efforts, because Passover comes only once a year." Now, in our theme for the intricacy of the Torah, the course is looking at the 613 commandments, connections, mitzvot, that are found in the Torah. And each week, we can't cover all of them, but each week we at least have them listed and then we discuss some of them. Attached on your handout are the 30 plus ones that are listed for this week. And that's for your perusal. Again, we'll look at some of them in depth. Tonight, building from last week, and it will also continue into next week, and that's why I have, again, up on the board here, the fundamental of pardes. Pardes is a Hebrew word that means orchard or garden. But it's also fundamental to understanding Scripture from a Hebraic point of view. The reason why you come to this class is because it gives you something that you don't get in the church. And the reason you don't get it in the church is because the church does not use pardes. It abandoned it around the 4th century. It actually officially kind of branded it heresy around the 4th century. So I'm a heretic, okay? So you don't have to wonder anymore, okay? It's true. All right, it's out in the open. But this is the method that Yeshua used, that the apostles used for 4 years now. I've been trying to demonstrate that to you and show you where in our Gospels and where in the writings of the epistles that this shows up, how it shows up. My Sunday morning class does the same kind of thing to show you again that a first century Galilean Jewish mind approached Scripture a certain way. Around the 4th century, when it wasn't the right thing to be thinking as a first century Jewish Galilean, but to be thinking as an aristocratic Hellenistic philosopher, things shifted in how to understand Scripture. And then it even underwent another major transformation in the Reformation period. In the Reformation period, the Peshat there, that's what got frozen. You were not allowed to go past that whatsoever at any cost. Period. Okay, that became the modus operandi for the Protestant evangelical churches. The plain, historical, grammatical meaning of the text. Nothing more, nothing less. So that's the P in the pardes. The remez is the hinted meaning, or the allegorical meaning, or what's being alluded to. The darash is the homiletical, the sermon, the ethical treatment of the text. The sa'od, that's the mystical, that's the deep, that's the esoteric. And they each have their own rules and ways they organize themselves and the ways that they approach Scripture. But here's what's really important that you understand tonight. They're all true at the same time. So by the end of the class, if you say, well, he's saying the Peshat's not true, we'll have to rewind the tape, bring you back to this point at the very beginning where you didn't listen to me, where I say, the Peshat's always true. Right? Okay, rewind to here. The Peshat is always true. I'm not going to tell you it's not true. But what I am telling you is that the Scriptures and the way the apostles, the way Yeshua understood them, was that it was like an onion, that it had multiple layers to it, or like a diamond, that it had many faces to it. They were all true. When you turn the diamond and the light shines on it a different way, it looks like a different gem. It reflects light a different way. It looks like something completely different, but it's the same diamond. Or if I hold a prism up to a light and I hold it this way and I see the green color, well, I'm seeing green. But if I turn it, then I see red. And if I turn it, then I see blue. And if I turn it, I see all seven colors. Has the light changed at all? No, only what I'm viewing has changed. That's the way the Torah works. Okay? So it's not that now the green light's not true because I'm seeing red. I'm seeing a different spectrum of the same light. I'm seeing a different spectrum of the same light. Now we've talked about this for 4 years. But what we have failed to actually do is actually go through a text or go through portions of Scripture without ever using the Peshat. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Okay? Is the Peshat still true? Did these things really happen? Am I trying to tell you that ignore the historical aspect, forget about all that stuff, it never happened, this is all crazy, wackadoodical, Judaica mythology. Am I telling you that? No, I'm not telling you that. But I am telling you that's only the first layer of the Scripture. It's an important one, and if you get that wrong, you're going to get them all wrong. It's fundamental. You got to know kind of if language means anything, it's got to mean what it means, right? It's important, but it's limited. It's limited. And so as we peel it back, as we turn the diamond, as we twist the prism, we're going to see. And so this helps us because a lot of difficulty people have when they look, for instance, at the Torah or the Hebrew Scriptures, some people call the Old Testament, is that when it describes wars and sieges and battles and totally annihilating complete populations, how do you handle that? What do you do with that? This week, and especially next week, we'll continue this. We're going to use part A's, or more so, we're really going to use the Remez and the Darash and the Sod, primarily just the Remez, but we'll tiptoe through the other parts. And we're going to learn how to navigate these passages where they actually mean something to us today instead of just kind of ancient history of one people's recollection of a battle that happened 2,500 years ago, usually from the victor's point of view. That we're going to remove ourselves from the Peshat of the text. Again, have I told you the Peshat of the text is wrong? Or that it's not inspired? No, I haven't told you that. I'm telling you to turn the prism. We're going to not look at Peshat green. We want to look at Remez red or Darash blue or Sod purple, okay? We're going to look at it from that angle. And when we do that, and when we apply the rules that are set for the game, we're going to see that what's actually being mapped out for you in the Torah is your personal spiritual map on how to elevate your God consciousness, how to draw closer to the God of the universe, how to understand who He is, who His Messiah is, what His purposes are, and how to overcome what is hindering you from being in a deeper relationship with Him. That this is actually your blueprint, okay? But only you can only begin to do that when you leave the Peshat, okay? And you go into the Remez, the Darash, and the Sod. So that's what we're going to do this evening. I want you to dream with me, okay? So here's a radical thought. One of the deeper layers of understanding is, especially when you come to story, okay, when it's telling a story, a historical account on the Peshat, right? Check. But when it's telling the story, one of the layers is parable. So here's the exercise for this evening. We're going to look at Shoftim, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, through chapter 21, verse 9, as if it's a parable. Have I told you that the Peshat's not true? I'm just making sure we got that. So there's plenty of places to rewind to. All right? But now we're peeling the layer, twisting the prism, turning the face of the diamond. What if this is a parable? Now, when it's a parable, different rules for interpretation apply, correct? I mean, we know that, right? In parable, symbolism becomes important, metaphor becomes important. And then when we dig into the culture of the Eastern Hebraic mind, and we understand what are common symbols, what things are commonly representative of other things, then we begin to see maybe something's being mapped out for our own personal life. And I began to hint this to you when we started the book of Deuteronomy, and we began discussing the name of Yaakov, Jacob, how it changed to Yisrael, and it changed again to Yeshurun. But throughout the scriptures, those are used interchangeably, but they were really indicating where he was at in his spiritual level at the time. But also, more to the point, Yisrael actually means one who contends with the divine, with the implication and wins. That's describing, we looked at the Shema, Shema Yisrael. That's a call to wake up the Israel inside of all of us. The person that's inside of us that's struggling with God, that's wrestling with God about something. Why did this happen? Why did you let this happen? This isn't fair. This is not right. I'm angry with you. I'm upset with you. Any kind of struggle. We all struggle with God and God's will all the time. That's what makes us Israel. We become Israel when we're willing to struggle to the point of not letting go until we win. And then we move into the level of Israel. We move into that domain. Okay, remember all that? Been prepping you for all of this? Well, now that was just a small example. Now we're actually going to blow that up and apply it to the text at large. And then see where this takes us, okay? So, what if this was a parable? Now, also, as we learned last week, a fundamental thing you have to do whenever you're reading Scripture anywhere, even if you just close your eyes and spin the book and put your finger down, you have to ask, what time is it? And by that, I mean, what time is it in God's calendar? God has His own calendar of divine appointments, set meetings that He has with His people. So where are we at on that calendar? Well, tonight is Rosh Chodesh Elul. We're on the first of the month of Elul, which is the month of mercy, the month of compassion, the month of forgiveness. It's all getting us ready for Rosh Hashanah next month, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, the great fall festivals. Elul is this month of introspection, of preparation, of digging deep within your soul. Okay, so that's where we're at on the timeline. So Shoftim is always read in the month of Elul. It's always read in the month of Elul. So you, when you read these passages that are in Shoftim, you have to read it from that perspective of this is where it's at on God's calendar. These are the themes. These are the portals that are open. This is where God is wanting to connect with His people. Okay, the month of Elul and its themes. So, if we're reading this now as its parable, we're going to find that it's, again, we're leaving the Peshat. So it's, many ways, this week and next week are describing when you go to battle and how you behave when you go to battle and what you do and how you keep structure and order and peace in your community and all of those kinds of things. So now, as a parable, we realize what's a parable on its most basic level. It's an earthly story. I mean, we get blood and guts and go into battle, and this is my territory, and I'm going to have judges and officers to maintain law and order. That's the earthly story. But the other part of the parable is a spiritual meaning. So you have to ask, what is this really trying to teach on a spiritual level? So when it talks about going out to battle in the month of Elul, who are you battling? You're battling yourself. And you're battling your Yetzer Hara. You're battling your evil inclination. You're battling that part of you that wants to rebel and wants to leave God and wants to seek its own ways and settle its own territories. You're battling that. You're going to spiritual war. The Apostle Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers of the air and so forth. So Shaul lets us know, hey, you know, maybe one of your interpretive clues when you're looking at these passages about battles is that that's really the blueprint of how to do spiritual warfare within yourself. How to elevate yourself, how to defeat your enemies. Okay, and so we're going to use that kind of as our way of looking at Shoftim as a parable. So again, when we give talks to different levels, I don't think we've ever really gone full out. So tonight we're going to try that and we're going to see what happens. So to get started, I want to talk about trees. Now on the Peshat level, trees are what? Trees. Wow. And guess what? They'll always remain on the Peshat level. Trees. Okay. But on the Remez level, the Jewish mind, the Hebraic mind, has always understood the tree to represent people and to represent the Torah. Now I'm actually going to show you from the Bible itself that the Bible tells you that it views these things as trees. And therefore, when we read about trees in a parable, we know what the symbolic value is for the tree when we interpret the parable. Okay? So Deuteronomy chapter 20, the beginning of verse 19 says, when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. And that's where we're going to stop. We'll finish the verse as we go, but we want to look at this part. I mean, that's totally an applicable verse for us as persons, right? Right? I mean, that means so much to us on a deep spiritual level, right? I mean, because we besiege cities all the time. And so it's so good to know when we make war against people, we shouldn't cut down their trees. Okay? But now there's a good Peshat reason for that. And if we were only on the Peshat, I'd tell you why that's what the actual grammatical, logical reason for that is. But we're in a parable now. And so when we're in a parable and we read trees, our mind's got to go to human beings and to Torah. So when discussing this commandment, this mitzvah, this connection to not cut down trees during the course of laying siege to a city, the Torah then provides a reason for that commandment. Essentially, most English translations use it as a rhetorical question. But as we learned last week, what does Hebrew lack?
Punctuation.
Has no punctuation, no capitals, no italics, no bold. So it's up to the translator to put a period there, or a question mark, or a semicolon, or a colon, or a dash, or to underline something, or to insert a pronoun perhaps to help make it make more sense. Those are all translator issues. But usually it asks rhetorically, is a tree of a field a man? That is it an enemy that rises up against you in war? So why should you cut it down? Okay, that's how most translations try to work verse 19. Like, don't cut the tree down, because why would you? Is the tree a man? It's not your enemy. But interestingly enough, Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra, who was a medieval biblical commentator, reads this not as a question or a rhetorical statement, but as a statement in and of itself comparing man to the tree. In fact, throughout the ages, way before the Middle Ages, throughout the ages all the way into the Bible itself, from the rabbis to the mystics to the poets to the prophets, they have used various types of trees in their produce, the tree's growth cycle, the tree's component parts, roots, branches, trunks, leaves, and fruit, as rich symbolic material for illustrating the human life cycle and for the nature of human beings. I mean, the Gospels do this, you know that, right? I am the vine and you are the branches. Guess what, folks? You can't interpret that on a Peshat level. See how you break the rules all the time? You interpret that literally? Is Yeshua really a vine? Are we really branches? Oh, of course we know better than that, right? Well, why can't we employ those same interpretive techniques throughout the scriptures? Once we know what their symbolic values are, why is it only that way when Yeshua says it in that particular chapter, in that particular verse, but later when it talks about trees, it doesn't mean that, all right? So, the Gospels do it. The Apostle Shaul, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul does it, right? When he compares Israel to an olive tree and the Gentiles as the grafting in of the wild branches. The writings, the ketuvim, that is the part of the Hebrew Bible that's not part of the Torah and not part of the prophets, but like Proverbs and Psalms and Song of Solomon. The writings provide lots and lots of comparisons of human beings and trees. I just want to give you a few of them so that you actually know I'm using the Bible to give me the symbolic value of tree when I'm looking at it as a parable. When I'm looking at it at the remez, the allegorical level, the Bible has given me its allegorical meaning. Psalm 92, verse 13. The righteous are like a date palm, which will flourish, and like a cedar in Lebanon that will grow tall. Or Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. But his delight is in the Torah of God, the law of the Lord, and in his Torah he meditates day and night. And it, meaning the Torah, will be like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in seasons. Its leaf also will not wither, and in whatever it, or he, the Torah does, shall prosper. That's Psalm 1, verse 3, sorry. Proverbs 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. So Psalm 92, verse 13, Psalm 1, Proverbs 11, a couple of places in the writings where trees are associated with human beings in the Torah. The prophets do it as well. They compared the people of Israel to trees. For instance, Hosea chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. I will be as dew to Israel. He shall flower like the lily and cast forth his roots like the Lebanon. His branches will spread his beauty and he will become like an olive tree. Or Jeremiah 11, verse 16. God called your name a green olive tree with goodly fruit. Sages take this comparison a step further, comparing the nature of people to the process of extracting olive oil. In the process of extracting the olive oil from the olive goes through quite a violent process. It is beaten, and the more that it is beaten and squished, the more it is pressure is applied to it, the more oil is extracted. And so the sages, such as in Menachot, folio 53, said, the nation of Israel functions like the olive. The more we are beaten, the more precious the oil is that extracts from us, and the more light is provided for the world. Now this is exactly the approach of the gospel writers when describing Yeshua's suffering and his passion. The image of a Gethsemane. Gethsemane is not the actual proper name of a location, any more than garden is. If I said, Yeshua went to the garden, would you have any idea what garden he went to? Oh, no, I mean, there are millions of gardens he could have went to. Gethsemane is the combining of two Hebrew words, Gat Shemne. Gat Shemne becomes Gethsemane in Latin and Greek. Gat Shemne. It just means the place where the olives are pressed. It's the place where the olives are pressed to make olive oil. There were tons of Gethsemanes throughout the land of Israel. Now, you ever take a tour there? When you go to Nazareth, you'll see one. When you go to Capernaum, you'll see them throughout. Okay, so by placing Yeshua in a Gethsemane, it's immediately evoking the image of pressing, the pressure put on the olive to get the oil. And that the more it's pressed, the more oil and light comes from it. Now, when Yeshua is in the garden, how many times does he ask his Talmudim, his apostles, his disciples, to stay awake and watch with him? Three times. Guess how many times was the common number of times that you pressed and beat to a pulp the olive? Three times, right? And the image of him sweating blood and all that, that's the oil oozing from him. Okay, so the overall teaching is that it's through his righteous suffering that he was willing to be put in this vice between God's justice and God's wrath and God's mercy, that he was willing to be put into that vice. That's what brings light and redemption for the people. Okay, so they clearly use the same image in the Gospels. Not only are human beings compared to trees, but as I've already told you, so is the Torah. Proverbs 3, verse 18. It, meaning the Torah, when you read it in context, is a tree of life to those who grasp it. The tree of life, the Torah, according to many commentators, is compared to the primordial tree of life growing in the Garden of Eden. The sages compared the way figs are harvested over a long period of time, which is different than most other fruits, and that's to teach how the Torah is learned. Wisdom of the Torah, it's infinite, so you only learn it a little bit at a time, not all at once. The dates, that's what the tree of in Jewish thought, the tree in the garden was a date palm. Okay, go to Israel, you'll know why, they're everywhere. Okay, but the idea was, the lesson was, the date palm is kind of constantly, slowly giving fruit all the time. Where most other trees have a season, right? Where they kind of dump it all right there. Which teaches us that the Torah is learned not all at once, but slowly, little by little, over your lifetime. Okay? An explanation why the tree serves to symbolize man in the Torah is also found in a remez, gematria. Remember, in Hebrew, letters aren't just letters, they're numbers. and words that have the same numerical value are related. The numerical value for the Hebrew word for tree, which in Hebrew is eighth, you could transliterate that E-I-T-Z, is 160. That's also the same number for the Hebrew word zelem, T-Z-E-L-E-M, which means image. The Torah recounts that man was created in the image of God in Genesis 1. This verse therefore connects man to God through the wisdom encoded in the Torah, which acts as the blueprint of creation. Thus man, the Torah, and God himself all share various levels of this one and same image. An interesting and very enlightening comparison can be made between how a tree grows and how the human soul functions in the world. This is another reason it's a popular symbol for man. In this world, a tree's roots grow below the surface, often hidden from the naked eye, while the trunk, branches, leaves, and fruit are supported by the roots and grow above ground. And the tree, as it were, yearns to grow to the sky. But its true foundation and all kinds of other stuff is really kind of going on below the surface where you cannot see. Well, you kind of have the reverse with the soul. It mirrors it. It's the mirror image. It grows in the opposite direction. It's rooted above, and it has its roots where you can't see it above, and it yearns to grow down into this world. And thus the roots of the soul are rooted above, hidden from obvious detection. It directs its energies to this world where it manifests in our bodies. The vast majority of the soul remains rooted above, while only a small part is manifest in this world. Now, since the vegetable kingdom was created before humanity, in fact, it was created before all other living things, there's also something exceedingly primordial about trees. Trees represent life force, growth, the cycles of time and the birth of new generations. That's why in liturgical churches, we have a season called the green season, where you get sick of seeing me wear green stoles and seeing the green banners and the green pyramids. It's linking to this symbolism. Okay, it's the season of growth. It's a cycle of time. It's the season of the birth of a new generation. Trees provide the earth with oxygen, which allows life to exist. Furthermore, they draw life-giving rain to the earth. They provide shade, food, ingredients for medicine, wood for construction, and so forth. Additionally, we should not underestimate the importance of even their aesthetic appeal. For the sense of majesty and tranquility they add to any environment is immeasurable. So for all of these reasons and even more, human beings in the Torah are compared to trees. Indeed, the Torah is called a tree of life, and the Torah implores us to choose life. So, I want you to take all of that now, and you come across a commandment, and you're reading a parable, and you're in a battle with your ego, you're in a battle against materialism, you're in a battle against selfishness, you're in a battle against vengeance, you're in a battle against getting revenge on somebody and showing them you know what, you're in a battle for your soul and everything you struggle with. And then you read, when you're engaged in this battle, when you're ready to enter into the land of Israel, which the land of Israel, Eretz Yisrael, comes from the root words Ratzon, the will, and Israel, not just meaning God struggler, but it also has a different kind of implication. So entering into the promised land, entering into the land of Israel, is entering into being in complete connection with God's will, being completely connected to the will of God. So as you're trying to struggle your way into the will of God, you're battling all these enemies within yourself, and you read, don't cut down the tree. What's it mean? One, it would mean don't cut down yourself. Don't cut down the Torah. Don't cut down the life source, the pipeline that provides you with so much of what you need to survive. All right, it's just kind of ruminate on that. Ruminate on all what we talked about trees represent. What would it mean for you individually not to cut that down? So now you begin to see where a remez, understanding of the text, gives you something the Peshat can't. Now the text becomes something you can apply. It can become a derash. I can now preach a sermon, because that's what the derash is. I can now preach on, you know, not cutting down the tree. Right? And I can launch onto an exploration, an ethical point of view, a sermon, a homily on not cutting it down. But I'll let you wrestle some more with what it is not to cut it down, now that you know what the tree is. Okay? The cube of divine space combined with living in the times and the cities of refuge. Now we've come across this, I guess probably a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned the cities of refuge. Remember Moshe, Moses, he wasn't going to go in the promised land. He had previously been commanded, establish 6 cities of refuge. And 3 on the west side, east side of the Jordan, 3 on the west side of the Jordan. And he knew he wasn't going to get on the west side, so what's he do in order? If he can't fulfill the whole thing, he's at least going to fulfill what he can, right? And so he builds 3 cities of refuge where he can. Okay, so the cities of refuge is a concept that comes up repeatedly in the Torah. It's a place that was to be set aside for those who committed unpremeditated murder, but nonetheless were responsible because they were criminally negligent. In other words, they didn't set out to murder or kill someone. This would be, I guess, what we would term negligent homicide. You know, you didn't set out to kill someone, never was in your mind, it was never in your attention, but yet somehow your participation in it or your lack of thinking things through or whatever, you played a role in the death of someone. Cities of refuge were set up where these individuals could go, and they could have it as a time of spiritual penitence, but it also protected them. Remember, from victims' families who could set out for vengeance as long as the high priest was around, and how do you keep people from them praying for the death of the high priest? Remember, we talked about all those kinds of things. Every time the Torah mentions the mitzvah of creating cities of refuge, though, it always adds a new element. So always pay attention to that. But it's established that there would be 3 west of the Jordan, where most of the children of Israel would settle, and 3 east of the Jordan, where the 2.5 tribes would settle. But a total of 6 cities of refuge. The connection of this mitzvah of the cities of refuge to the month of Elul, because we want to live in the times, when Parashat Shoftim is read, tonight is Rosh Kodesh Elul, it's clarified when we read the following comments from the Rambam. At the beginning of his work, the Mishneh Torah, the Rambam discusses what he calls 6 perpetual mitzvot. That is, he looked at the entire Torah, he looked at the 613, and he said, you know what? People aren't going to remember 613. And as we've discussed before, not all 613 apply to any one person. Some are only for men or males. Some are only for females. Some are only for Levites. Some are only for when you live in the land of Israel, when there's a temple standing, and while there's an active priesthood. Okay, so the Rambam said, well, how can I kind of reduce this for people? And he came up that there were 6 things that were fundamental, that were always true to every person, everywhere, no matter what. He called them the 6 perpetual mitzvot, or we would call them the 6 perpetual connections. Because the Hebrew word mitzvah doesn't mean commandment. It means a connection. So there are 6 perpetual connections to God, always on the table, everyone, everywhere, at all times and all places. Okay? These 6 perpetual mitzvot that the Rambam enumerated are 1, belief in the existence and the providence of God. Just a belief in the existence and providence of God. Okay, if you're going to connect to God, you kind of got to believe He's there. Okay, belief in the existence and providence of God. The second one was the prohibition against believing in other gods, or more technically, in relying on forces other than God. Okay, the prohibition against basically trusting in something above God. Okay, and that doesn't necessarily have to mean another god that's a statue or an idol. It can mean your military, it can mean your government, it can mean political socio methods, it can mean a whole bunch of stuff. It can mean your own money, your own power. Anything you, it's a prohibition against trusting anything above what you trust God. Third is belief in God's oneness and the all-encompassing unity of God. Belief in God's oneness and the all-encompassing unity of God. That God is involved in everything. Everything, there's God. The fourth is the obligation to love God. The fifth was the obligation to fear, or more properly, to be in an awe, a respect of God. Understanding, again, we go to the metaphor of the plug-in in the wall. God is the energy source. Realizing that that electricity can hurt you, that it can bite you, that you have a respect for the power line. If the power line is flopping around your street, that you don't just go grab a hold of it, right? You have a proper respect for what an improper connection can give you. Okay? And the final one was the obligation to protect one's mind from negative or destructive thoughts. The obligation to protect one's mind from negative or destructive thoughts. And so, for well over 1,000 years and even before, Jews have always understood that there are 6 perpetual mitzvot. So when we read our Torah portion as a parable, we see a powerful connection between these 6 perpetual mitzvot and the 6 cities of refuge. By meditating on these 6 perpetual mitzvot, here's a nice meditation. In fact, a rabbi even taught me to do this. Like, close your eyes, literally meditate on these 6 mitzvot. And as you do, envision that you're sitting, and as you're doing this, one plane goes beneath you, a plane goes beside you, behind you, in front of you, over you. In other words, you're encapsulating yourself in a 6-sided cube. You're living in a divine cube, a divine space. Okay? In other words, what are you doing? You're creating what? Your own city of refuge. A safe haven where you commune with God, and a place where you can delve deeper into who you are and your relationship to Him, and delve deeper into your soul level. In other words, when we create our 6 cities of refuge for our hearts and our minds and our souls through the 6 perpetual mitzvot, we are creating ourselves refuge in this world. And so those 6 mitzvot that I gave you are 6 fundamental ways to have refuge in this world. When you need time to get away, when you need protection, when you need time to kind of recoup, rethink, gather yourself, grieve, mourn, come to terms with something, that this is the way you create these cities of refuge. This is how these cities of refuge are available to you. Now further, the person contemplating these 6 connections while they're in the middle of their meditative cube also alludes to another mitzvah, the mitzvah of prayer. And the sages have always taught prayer longs to be a perpetual mitzvah. And just in case you think recent sages, how about Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, for you? How often does he tell us to pray? Without ceasing, perpetually. Rabbi Yudah in the Talmud, around the same time of Shaul, said, "Would it be that one could only pray the whole day?" Thus, the 6 are really 7. Remember, whenever I give you a list, it's always plus one. Prayer being the 7th. Further, the connection to the 6 cities of refuge, to the 6 perpetual mitzvot, is the month of Elul, which in the liturgical calendar is the 6th month. Okay. In Elul, we are urged to examine our previous year's thoughts, speech, actions, through introspection, meditation, and prayer. And when we do this, we have an enemy that comes to attack. We have a very vindictive enemy that comes to avenge, seeking to exact retribution for the sins that we have committed. Because we've all murdered this past year, whether it's through our thoughts or our words or with our tongues or with our dreams or our fantasies, but we're all guilty of murder and much more. And we have an enemy that comes ready to wag the finger. His number one job is to be the prosecuting attorney. To say, you deserve hell and damn. You deserve everything bad that's coming. You deserve it all. And he's ready to give you the laundry list. That's when you can go and say, you know what? The Torah says there are six cities of refuge where you can't touch me. Where the prosecutor's not allowed. And I can stay there as long as the high priest is living. And then when we're in a parable, well, gee, who's the high priest in the parable? The one who doesn't die. So we're pretty good in the city of refuge. So when we find ourselves in the city of refuge connected to the high priest, we find ourselves being able to escape where we can rebuild and where we can repair our lives. So Elul, the sixth month of the year, six cities of refuge, the six perpetual mitzvot. The next month is Tishrei, the seventh month. It has the festivals Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Shemini Atzeret, all corresponding to the person standing in prayer in the six-sided cube. So the continual mitzvah and the mitzvah of perpetual prayer provide us with a fundamental orientation towards life, creating the proper parameters for a balanced life. For a life that's in need of repair, how do we go about repairing it? Well, we disengage, we go into the cube, and that's when we're connecting through those six places. That is giving us the opportunity to rebuild and set the parameters for a life of holiness and purity, a life that is connected to God through the living high priest, a divine space where the soul finds refuge of peace and mind. So this is the month of Elul. So go into your cube. Surround yourself with the six perpetual mitzvot and enjoy the refuge that will be given to your soul. And there are lots of ways you can do it. Again, one rabbi literally told me to just close my eyes, say what the one mitzvah was, imagine it kind of coming over me, and then in an introspective way, ask questions like, how am I recognizing the oneness of God? How am I really seeing God in all of this? And how am I showing a proper fear or respect of God? Where have I not done that? Kind of contemplating the sides of your cube from the inside, knowing it's a safe place to do so. Because knowing that by doing that, you're also fulfilling the perpetual mitzvah of prayer and connection to God. And that's always going to result in some kind of elevation in your relationship to Hashem. Living in the times of Elul again, making judges for within ourselves. This is where knowing the Hebrew kind of gives you a little clue, a fun little clue. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18 says, judges and officers shall you appoint for yourself. Most English translations don't have the word for yourself. I noticed the King James, it has unto thee or something like that, but it does incorporate it. And there were a couple of others, but most did not. But it's in the Hebrew, it's lecha. Okay? It is, but the reason it's not in most English translations is because it's redundant to most translators, because it literally says, you make for you judges and officers. Now, that sounds bad, right? We'll just say you make for your, you know, you just make judges and counselors. Because, but Hebraic Eastern mind, nothing is redundant. So if it repeats the word you, it means something. Okay, so a literal translation is, judges and officers you shall appoint for yourself. We're going to come to that phrase. In all your gates, we're going to come to that phrase, in all your gates, which the Lord God gives you. And then it concludes the verse with, to judge with righteous judgment. To judge with judgment. That's a little redundant there, right? Well, of course I'm going to judge with judgment, right? Okay, how it's what I judge. So we're going to look at three phrases in Deuteronomy 6, verse 18. But Deuteronomy 6, verse 18, we're not going to look at it from the Peshat, where it's a parable. So why would there be redundancy? All right, if you're reading a poem and something sticks out, you know, to pay attention. What would gates represent in a parable for an Eastern Jewish thinker? And what's this judging with righteous judgment? Okay. Now, the Lubavitcher Rebbe once taught that ever since Adam and Eve were created, there's been a constant search for truth, a constant search for knowledge, a constant search to know. I think reality kind of bears that out. We're never satisfied with what we know, right? We're always pushing the envelope, always wanting to know more, always wanting to discover, always wanting to figure out the next cure, always wanting to figure out what the limits of the universe are, always wanting to figure out, even though we'll make everyone else ban them, what's the most powerful weapon we can use to blow people up with. Okay, we're always wanting to push stuff, right? So ever since Adam and Eve, there's been this constant search in mankind. In other words, it's basically the Rebbe is just saying it's innate within human beings to search for meaning, to search for truth, to search for explanation. But the Rebbe continues, because man is subjective in his thinking. You know, he has biases, he's prejudiced against people, he has feelings, emotions, illnesses, all kinds of things. Ultimately, our thinking is subjective. So there are limits to what we can discover. And so, because of this, God gave us the Torah, to give us the objective standards, the guidelines in which we apply under all circumstances. It's kind of like, how do you know your ruler when it says 12 of these little marks are 12 inches and that makes a foot? How do you know that ruler you bought at Walmart, that those 12 marks are actually an inch apart? How do you know that? Well, theoretically, if you had a lot of money and all of that, you could take that ruler and catch a flight over to England, right? And what could you do? Some of you know this. What's in England? There is a universal ruler that has the official inch that everyone in the universe is supposed to subscribe to. So if you really thought someone was cheating you in the square footage of your home, you could take your builder's ruler over there and say, see, it's not to standard. Right? There is, in other words, C.S. Lewis uses, there always has to be some kind of objective to go back to. Science says this too. There always has to be some kind of objective that you hold it. There's got to be a standard you hold this to, right? Or else nothing means anything. And so the Rebbe says, look, we're on this constant search for truth and knowledge and understanding and meaning and purpose, but we're kind of fickle. So we got to have that ruler that's in the glass case that can't be shot or blown up. Even after nuclear war, we will still be able to get back to the inch system, right? Okay. All right. It won't be centimeters or millimeters either. Okay. So the Torah was given us to be this kind of standard. Now, we have to develop a sense of responsibility to scrutinize and judge our surroundings and circumstances. We have to see if our conduct is in accordance to the standards. And in this way, we can elevate ourselves and our environment to a higher level. And so when we come to the Torah and it says to appoint officers and judges, but then it says the redundant for yourself, it's actually telling us to appoint judges and officers within ourselves, for ourselves, literally for ourselves. Not on the Peshat level where Moses is trying to tell them when you take the land, you got to keep law and order. In order to do this, make sure every town has judges and officers and a police station and a fire station and, you know, their deputies and all of that. That's Peshat. And there's good reason for that. That makes sense. We're not on Peshat. How do I personalize this? I'm not crossing over the Jordan to take the promised land. So how is this text ever going to mean anything to me? Well, the Torah gives us a clue when it adds that extra lecha. Do this, you do this, you do it for you. So you apply judges and officers within your gates to determine if you are within the standards that's been revealed to us. Appoint judges for yourself, within yourself. Now, in Hebraic thought, there's a teaching entitled The Seven Gates. The seven gates are this: your two eyes, your two nostrils, your two ears, and your mouth. Kind of your head. Right? You got seven openings in this protecting your mind. Those are the gates to your mind. Those are the gates to controlling your city. Your mind is your city. That's the city. Right? What you see, what you let your eyes see, what you let your eyes or your ears hear or not hear, what you let your nose smell or not smell, what comes out of your mouth or what you let into your mouth. This is the gates, the seven gates into the entrance of your mind. And mind is really just your soul. It's the seven entrances. And so when we read this week's portion as a parable, our Hebraic ears cannot help but to hear the seven gates being taught. And so when the Torah says, appoint judges in all your gates, the gates are interpreted as referring to our seven gates to our mind, to protect our mind, which goes back to one of the perpetual mitzvot, right? You always have to protect your mind. Because these seven openings serve as the gates that influence the environment in which we pass and how that environment influences us. We are commanded to appoint judges at these gates so that all that pass through them are to be in conformity with the standard. Are what my eyes seeing in conformity with the standard? Are what my ears hearing in conformity with the standard? Is what my mouth is saying in conformity with the standard? Is what my nose smelling? For you, some of you, you know what the deeper meaning of the smell is. But what I'm smelling, is this in conjunction with the Torah? Okay? We are to guard and protect what we see, what we hear, what we smell, what we say. Only by guarding these will we have peace of mind and heart. Only will our mind, our city, be safe. Only by guarding our senses and what stimulates them and what they give off, only by guarding them can we be at shalom. The Torah also in this text uses the form, the pronoun your in the singular. You see, in English, your is kind of ambiguous. How do you say your plural? If you're Southern, y'all, right? But your is your. How do you say your singular? Well, your. It can be singular or plural. And not in the Hebrew, right? There's a singular form of it and there's a plural form. And it uses the singular form. Another textual clue to imply this on the parable personal level. Okay? To emphasize that each individual is a city in microcosm or fractal. We are to judge ourselves to see how we are in conjunction with the standard. To guard what goes in and what comes out of the seven gates. On the same verse, Rabbi Asher Horowitz commented that when one commits a transgression or performs a tactless act, we should not judge him as guilty immediately. Instead, he interprets it, you should first appoint a judge of yourself. He's saying before you judge someone, appoint a judge for yourself as to what you would have done under the same circumstance, and then you will judge with the righteous judgment. That is the meaning of judge with a righteous judgment. Righteous judgment means to judge everyone favorably. Meaning that we should not criticize someone for a singular act in which no person is exempt. Rather, one should judge the individual based on the entire persona, and then they will be judged favorably. On the words, for yourself, again, judge for yourself. The Toldot Yaakov Yosef said that the same judgment you render to your friend, that is what you should render for yourself. Do not judge someone else harshly and yourself leniently. Everyone should learn to judge others with the righteous judgment, so that the judge above will be moved to render a judgment of innocence upon all, including yourself. With whatever characteristic we judge below, we will be judged above. Fundamental principle, Torah toolbox, measure for measure. We see this in the teaching of Yeshua, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, the oft misquoted and most misapplied verse of the Bible. Verse 1 of chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. No one actually ever reads the rest of the verse or the following verse or gets the context where he then goes on a whole discussion about how to judge people. So judge not, then I'm going to tell you how to judge. Right? But now we're beginning to understand the worldview Yeshua was in and where he's coming from. The context of the rest of Matthew 7 indicates Yeshua is teaching exactly what we've just discussed. Favorably judging others. Hence Yeshua says in verse 2, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Just in case you thought I made that part up. In other words, as you judge below, so the heavenly court will use that same standard to judge you above. The standards you apply will be the standards that are you apply to others or the standards that will be applied to you. So the teaching is not that you should never judge. It's impossible not to judge. I mean, you look out of the sky, you make a judgment of whether it's raining or not raining, or if it's cold or it's hot. Your whole life is making judgments. It's impossible not to judge. What's being implored here is to judge favorably. To judge favorably. Rabbi Nachman explained it this way, and I've told this before, that every time that we are faced with judging someone, that what's really going on, we think we're judging someone or we're in this position, but what's really going on above us is we've actually been called to court. And we've been called to our own case to testify in a case being prosecuted against us. The enemy, like he did with Job, has brought a case to the heavenly court against you. And the heavenly court now wants to hear what you have to say. And the heavenly court has already kind of made this agreement. You know, whatever they say we should judge them like, that's how we're going to judge them. Now, hey, if we knew that, we'd always be judging favorably, right? So the court says, you know what? What we have to do is we have to give it in such a way that they don't really realize it's their case. Where they actually think they're making a judgment on somebody else's case. And so it'll be the same case, but just cleverly disguised. You know, maybe a different couple of different characters. The males in this one will make it a female in that. Just carefully enough disguised where we don't put up our guard and we give our true judgment. And then Rabbi Nachman says, when you look at someone and you issue your judgment to them of what should be done to them or how they should be handled, that the heavenly court then says, so be it. He's made the ruling in his own case. That's Matthew 7. That's the same teaching in Matthew 7. So as we look there at that opening verse, we're being taught to guard our senses, to guard our seven gates, to appoint a judge over them, the Torah, to make sure it's fitting with the universal standard. And whenever we're about to judge someone else, appoint a judge for ourselves first. Judge for yourself first. And judge favorably. For that is the standard you're setting for yourself. All right. We're going to skip the judges from a Peshat point of view because we're not doing Peshat tonight. All right. That would tie in with also the Talmudic tale. That's just really cool. The Talmud uses the Gospel of Matthew in a legal case. That's really neat. Make his point. Uses Gamaliel from the book of Acts in Talmud. But let's look at the king of Israel. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. This is one of the 613 that on the Peshat is utterly meaningless to us. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. On the Peshat, that applies to Jews living in the land of Israel when they're appointing their king. Right? We just skip that. That's that. It doesn't mean anything to me. But let's turn the prism. Let's set the different filter. Let's peel the layer off the onion. The Torah's ideal form of government, for lack of a better term, would have been a theocracy in which God ruled as king. There would have been a judicial system of judges administering justice and governance according to the Torah. Everyone would have feared God. Everyone would have had the conviction of God's sovereign rights, and they would have regarded him as their king and obeyed him, just as if he were a king of flesh and blood. But the stories in the book of Judges illustrate, you know what? Theocracies don't work with us human beings. And some reason human beings just don't learn that at all, right? We some reason keep trying to instill these theocracies. They don't work with us. The absence of an executive authority over Israel resulted in chaos, political fragmentation, anarchy, apostasy. Without central authority, even the judges that presided over Israel failed to walk in the ways of the Torah. Now, of course, God knows this. He anticipates this. He knows they're not going to meet the ideal. There's still a reason why he gives the ideal. Not because he's expecting it. There's a reason why he gives the ideal. But he understands this. That's why all the way back in Deuteronomy 17, when he's kind of establishing a theocracy, he says, and when you appoint a king, right? He's already putting in the asterisk. You guys aren't going to make it. So when you finally realize you failed, this is what you do. And he gave legislation regarding the appointment of a human king who would represent him in the administration of his kingdom on earth. The authority of the king is necessary to enforce the Torah, execute decisions with judges. And while it may not be the ideal, it's still allowed, made an allowance in the Torah for the king. The Torah specifies that the people must install a king who, quote, the Lord your God chooses, which implies that the prophets needed to single out the candidate. Right? God works through the prophets. For example, Samuel, he anoints both Saul and David. It's the prophet, the one that finds Saul and David, right? He's the one that knows it's David, it's this son of Jesse, not the other sons of Jesse. Nathan the prophet announced David's successor Solomon and participated in his coronation. The prophets installed the king by anointing him with the holy anointing oil. The judges and the elders also approved the appointment. And the king, because he was anointed, guess what he was called? Mashiach, Messiah, the Anointed One, King Messiah. They're called that. They're called that in the book of Judges, Samuel. They have that title. It just means you're anointed. Those are the prophets anointed the king. So note the critical role the prophets play in declaring who is this King Messiah. Now, we keep reading our portion as a parable. And as we do, we consider once again the words of the Rambam. He says, to appoint a king means that you must internalize a sense of awe for him. We should accord the king with the greatest possible reverence and keep in mind his great and exalted status. We should think of the king as greater than all the prophets of the generation. We should think of the king as if it is God on earth. Now, one might suppose that the commandment to set a king over the people applies only to Jewish people in the land of Israel. Yet when we internalize the concept of king, we see that it applies to all followers of the God of Abraham at all times and all places. Because even now, as there once was then, there is a Jewish king reigning over Israel at this moment. Now on a parable level, who is Israel? All those, right, who struggle with the divine, those who risk it all and who confront good and evil in order to cross over. Did we do that in Torah Tuesday, where the word Hebrew comes from? A Hebrew comes from the root word meaning to cross over. So a Hebrew is one who crosses over. Everywhere in the Torah, when there's a crossing over of water, a crossing over of borders, a crossing over of anything, it's actually describing a crossing over from one level of spirituality, maturity, and relationship with God to another. And the Hebrew is the one who crosses over. Israel is the one who struggles and crosses over and enters into the deeper relationship with God. So who is this king over all the God strugglers? It's only the one whom God has chosen and the prophets have anointed. And that is Yeshua of Nazareth. Were not the prophets vital in his choosing and his anointing? Was he not, as Deuteronomy says, the Lord's choosing? And on an internal level, what does it mean to appoint Yeshua as king over Israel, my Israel, except to connect to him, to revere him, to hold him in awe, to believe in him, to accept his words as greater than all of the greatest of prophets, to obey his commandments, his instructions, and his teachings. It is the incarnation by which Yeshua unites the theocratic ideal of God ruling and the monarchy of a flesh and blood king. He unites those two seemingly impossible things in his very person and his kingdom. And that's why God makes sure he lets you know what the ideal is and what it is, because then when you see in the incarnation, when you see the one who can do both, you know you got yourself the king. The commandment to appoint a king on our personal level is the call to appoint a king over your dominion, over your space, over your gates, and over your walls. Appoint a king, one whom the prophets play a vital role in distinguishing, and one whom God has chosen himself. And finally, the prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, meaning Moses. This is Moses speaking from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Commandment is, Moses is saying, I'm about to die, I'm about to leave, you guys are going to go into the promised land, you're going to cross over, but I don't get to cross over, but you're going to cross over. But don't worry, there's going to come one like me, and when he comes, listen to him. You think of the baptism of Yeshua, this is my son. Listen to him, transfiguration. Listen to him. That's quoting scripture, letting you reference this. So rather than turning to the occult for contact with the supernatural, we are called to turn to God's prophets, God's teachers of the generation, and the word of God spoken through them. And our sacred text, the Bible, constitutes a written transcript of much of that revelation. Moses was the greatest of the prophets, and so the Torah carries the greatest weight of revelation. That's why the Torah weighs above all, because Moses was the greatest of the prophets. Because Moses himself, as the book of Numbers tells us, he spoke unlike any other prophet. Right? Other prophets have dreams and visions. It's ambiguous. You have to interpret it. It can be interpreted differently. How did Moses speak? Face to face, as a friend to a friend. Other prophets had to wait not only for these ambiguous dreams with deep symbolisms and all kinds of possible interpretations and understanding which is the interpretation, but they only got those messages when God decided to come to them. Moses could do what? He could come and go inside the meeting tent anytime he wanted. Right? That's why the Torah says there's never been a prophet like this. Never been a prophet with this kind of intimacy with God. Right? And it says, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Meaning there's going to be another one that's going to have this incredible intimacy with God. And he's going to come from your own countrymen. When he comes, listen to him. Now, Rashi explains the passage to mean that God raised up many prophets like Moses in every generation. That they, in other words, there was a Moses-like figure in every generation to lead God's people. And on one level, that's true. That's the Peshat level. That's true. Because guess who came right after Moses? Joshua. And what did Joshua do? He led them like Moses in a lot of ways. But not quite. But he did come after Moses. And he did a lot of the things. There were miracles with Joshua. And he expounded great words of teachings and all that. Moved through the judges, the prophets, and so forth. So on one level, that's incorrect. That's the Peshat level. Here's where you always cheat, even though you don't realize you cheat, and you go to the different levels. Joshua was a prophet like Moses on one hand. He had Moses' anointing. Moses anointed him. And he led the people and he spoke on God's behalf. That's the true work of true prophets. But a different interpretation identifies Moses, the prophet like Moses, with the Messiah. So the axiom becomes the final redeemer will be like the first redeemer. That is, what was true of Moses will be true of the Messiah. So Moses fed people with bread from heaven. So the people expected, you know, one of the tests for a Messiah is he'll miraculously feed bread, people bread. So gee, when there's a multiplication of bread, that's a Moses type miracle. Right? John 6 discourse on bread from heaven kind of stuff. Right? Moses did miracles to confirm that he was the sent one from God. So one of the tests for Messiah is he's going to do miracles to confirm he's the sent one from God. So what was true of Moses is going to be true of the Messiah, right? Because it's got to be a prophet like Moses. So what was true of one is true of the other. The life and the ministry of Moses creates, therefore, a messianic prototype or fractal that lays the pattern for redemption and for the ultimate Redeemer to follow. The apostles identified Yeshua as the prophet like Moses. The most distinguishing attribute that characterized Moses was his great prophetic revelation. Unlike all other prophets, Moses had this direct connection to God. The Almighty spoke to him conversationally without riddles or mysteries. And when Moses spoke as a prophet, his voice had the authority as if it were the voice of God itself. No other prophet attained this level which Moses operated until Yeshua. Even his successor, Joshua, didn't attain this level. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. According to tradition, Joshua wrote those words because Moses couldn't write after he was dead. You realize that, right? Moses could not have wrote all of Deuteronomy because part of Deuteronomy is after he's dead. So Joshua finished the book. And Joshua wrote, not been a prophet like Moses. The writer of the book of Hebrews demonstrate that Messiah's level of revelation is not only like Moses, but supersedes that of Moses. Moses is like Moses in that he alone speaks directly to and for the Father. The Torah commands us therefore to listen and obey the words of the prophet like Moses as if they were the words of Moses. By calling him a prophet like Moses, the Torah itself is granting its own authority to the Messiah. If the Messiah is a prophet like Moses, we should treat his words with the same weight and the same authority as the words of Moses and the words of Torah. The prophet like Moses, listen to him. And Stephen in the book of Acts gives a great speech about Yeshua being the prophet like Moses and the need to listen to him. So one of the vital connections in the parashat this week, listen. It's one of your gates. One of the things that should go in the gates are the words of the prophet like Moses. All right, we'll call it quits there for this evening. Hope you enjoyed kind of a romp through the text from a non-Peshat point of view. Where again, you have ideas where you're the city. Your mind is the city. Your soul is the city. The evil one, the evil inclination, that's the enemy trying to invade it. Those are the seven Canaanite nations. You could really break apart. Names are never just names. Break apart who those seven Canaanite nations are. You got seven types of enemies trying to invade your space and your mind and your soul to destroy it. And so guess what it's telling you when it says, abolish them all. Every last one of them. Women, men, children, babies. Kill them all. Oh, how can a loving God say that? Well, read it on the parable level. What's it telling you? Any little bitty bit of what's not kosher to the Torah that's going in the gates, you got to get rid of it all, because if you let a little bit in, it'll kill you. That's abolishing the seven Canaanite nations. Names are never just names. Read those names. Find out what those names mean. Same also with names like David. When you go to the next level, look through the prism. Just like Israel is a part of you, this is a soul map of you. This is your soul map. The whole Bible is your soul map. There's a David in your soul. There's a component of your individual being that is David. Because David is what? The one after God's own heart, one in God's image. Isn't there a part of you that's created in God's image? That's the David in you. But man, it goes through a lot of battles, doesn't it? So the stories of David, when we leave the Peshat, I'm not telling you that it's not true, but when you move past the Peshat, it's giving you the blueprint to battle the opponents that the David in you has to battle. Right? And there's an Esther inside of you. Who is Esther? Esther is a woman who was a Jew, but hid it. She was two-faced. Right? Artistic renditions of Esther are always her wearing a mask and peeking out. Right? How often do we wear a mask to the world? How often are we ashamed of who we are? But yet, the message of Esther is, I created you for this time, in this place, in this event. Take the mask off, and I will do great things through you. So you see, there's an Esther component to your soul. The scriptures become the blueprint for your spiritual development when you leave the Peshat. All right. And that's how then it begins to start making sense. And it's not just that, wow, God told him to kill even the babies. Nah, read it on a different level. You've got people invading you, enemies invading you. And unless you totally eradicate it, they will conquer you. All right? All right, let's close with a blessing. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.